Amen. Well, good morning, church family. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we are continuing a passage that we began last week. And so the title of my message to you this morning is The Importance of Doctrinal Training. The Importance of Doctrinal Training. This is part 2. And we began by looking last week at 1 Timothy 4. Verses 6 through 10. And so when you found 1 Timothy 4, please follow along with me. I'm going to read from verses 6 all the way through verse 10, and then we'll focus together this morning on the last half of verse 7 on down through verse 10. Paul writes and says to Timothy, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come to your word this morning, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit-inspired words through the Scriptures. So Lord, even as we talk about and study about the importance of doctrinal training from your word this morning, we pray that doctrinal training would happen even now in this time, that teaching from your word would come forth soundly and would shape us, that we might be trained for godliness, that we might experience your life, both now and to come. So, Father, we pray for your help during this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this summer, you and I are going to be able to watch the 2016 Olympics take place in Brazil, the Summer Olympics. And so some of the best athletes all over the world are going to be competing for one of the greatest achievements in the world, which is an Olympic medal. And so we're going to see some great events during that time. But these athletes make what they do look very easy, don't they? Have you ever been sitting on your couch eating some chips and watching the Olympics and think, you know, I could probably do that? But, you know, I looked up, did a little research on this, and just how much training goes into being an Olympic athlete. One Olympic athlete who later became a coach, an Olympic coach, says, quote, "People don't know the process athletes undertake in their individual sports to reach the Olympic level. He says, you get there by sticking it out. There are a lot of people that try and give up. The average Olympian, one study says, trains 6 hours a day, 6 days a week, 12 months a year. And most of them will do that for 4 to 8 years, that kind of intense training, for 4 to 8 years before ever even making an Olympic team. One Olympic runner who ran in the London Olympics back in 2012 estimated that she had spent upwards of 10,000 hours training just for that particular Olympic event. But you know, the Bible says, and this is what we've been studying the past couple of weeks, the Bible says that you and I, as Christians, are all in an event of our own. We're all in a race. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." And what Paul's talking about there in 1 Corinthians 9, and then also what he's talking about here in our passage that we just read about training, is that you and I must train doctrinally if we're going to succeed in the Christian life, if we're going to carry out the mission that God has given us effectively, if we're going to grow like God wants us to grow, and if we're going to run the race to win the prize. And so what we're looking at this morning is the importance that doctrinal training has and plays in all of that, if we're going to run the Christian race well. And so what I want us to notice this morning, there are four truths there in our text that I want us to see about the importance of doctrinal training. And to summarize what Paul is telling us from verses 6 all the way through verse 10 here, is that if a local church is to be healthy, and that's why he's writing this letter, and effective in its mission, its members must be trained in good doctrine. So notice with me what these four truths are about the importance of doctrinal training in the church. First of all, notice with me at the end of verse 7, the discipline of doctrinal training. The discipline of doctrinal training. Paul says here, at the end of verse 7, rather, train yourself for godliness. Now, you'll remember last week when we looked at verses 6 and the first part of verse 7, that Paul had been talking about the importance that a doctrinal nourishment has as part of our doctrinal training. At the end of verse 6, he says to Timothy, if you're going to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, and if you're going to put these things, the doctrine that I've been writing to you about, before the brothers faithfully, then you're going to need to be trained or nourished, verse 6, in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Then verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, bad doctrine. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So what we need to see is that Paul is continuing the idea of doctrinal nourishment and training here when he says train yourself for godliness. But when Paul says in verse 7, rather train yourself for godliness, this word train is different from the word train in verse 6. This word train is the word where we get our English word gymnasium or gym. It's the Greek word from which we get that word. It's a word that's used in the first century about athletes who would train and who would exercise for bodily fitness. And so Paul uses that word and says, this is the type of mentality you must have in your doctrinal training for godliness. So train yourself like an athlete would train himself. Now notice something else about this. Paul says, rather train, that's a spiritual exercise, yourself, doesn't he? Now, Timothy, there's a couple of different dynamics happening here. I mean, at one level, Paul is talking to Timothy. Timothy has already been trained by Paul, and now he's able to train others. And somewhere along the way, Timothy became the type of person that wasn't totally reliant on others like Paul to train him, but it's somewhere along the way in his spiritual journey became a self-trainer. It wasn't that Timothy no longer was being trained at all by Paul. In fact, this letter is one way that Timothy is still being trained by the Apostle Paul. He's still in need of being trained. At the same time, at some point in Timothy's journey, he has also become able to then train himself, such that Paul can say, train yourself on what I've been teaching you. You know, that's really an important thing for us to understand as Christians as well. We need, as we'll talk about later, we need to be trained in the context of the local church. That's why God gives us teachers and pastors and Sunday school teachers and leaders to teach the Word of God to us. We need to be trained. At the same time, we also need to get to the place where we can train ourselves and we're not totally reliant on a coach all the time and we're not totally reliant on a trainer all the time. It makes me think about all the Rocky movies. You know, the best part of the Rocky movies, besides the actual fights, are what? It's the training. Right? When the Eye of the Tiger starts playing and Rocky wakes up at the crack of dawn and drinks his cup full of raw eggs and puts on his sweatsuit and goes outside and runs however many miles it is around the city of Philadelphia and then up the stairs. And what's he? Who's with him the whole time? Nobody. Right? He's alone. He's doing it alone. Nobody's setting his alarm clock for him. He's training himself. Nobody's telling him to get out there and run. He's doing it himself. At some point, he reaches the place where he becomes a self-motivator and a self-trainer. And Paul is saying that really ought to become part of the goal for every Christian. We need to train ourselves to such an extent that sometimes, yes, we're being trained, but at other times we're training ourselves. And no one has to set our alarm clocks for us if we're going to get up and partake in the spiritual disciplines and get in the Word of God and spend time in prayer and all of those things. Nobody has to do that for us because we are training ourselves for godliness. One author writes and says, for genuine godliness, which is what we're after, true piety, you need to go into training just as much as an athlete does. Now listen to what Paul says about that. I read this one verse earlier, but listen to the whole passage in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, and how Paul thinks about his own training spiritually and his spiritual growth in terms of exercise and the athletic imagery. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we as Christians an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I discipline my body. Train yourself. Nobody's going to do it for you. Train yourself. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, we need the local church. We need Paul's. I mean, Timothy needed Paul to write in this letter. We need Paul's. We need pastors. We need teachers. We need people who will do the first part of verse 6, put these things before the brothers. But we also need to be able to train ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And remember that the type of training Paul is talking about here is primarily doctrinal. It's doctrinal training. What are you to put before the brothers, Timothy? These things. These things that I am writing to you, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. This body of truth that you've been entrusted with, the teaching that accords with the gospel, put these things, the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed, put these things before the brothers and train yourself in these things. It's what the psalmist writes about in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, about the godly man who is blessed. He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked," that's the doctrine or teaching and counsel of the wicked, "nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is where? It's in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." And what is he doing, that blessed man, as he meditates on the law of the Lord? He is training himself in doctrine that will then change everything else in his life. He's training himself in the Word of God, the law of the Lord, and meditating on it, because it's from that law, the chapter goes on to say, that he then pulls up water from the river of life that will then lead to him flourishing in all aspects of life. That's the importance of doctrinal training. So the discipline of doctrinal training. Now, what do those specific disciplines involve? One of the greatest books I've ever read on this subject is by an author named Donald Whitney. It's called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. I would encourage you to get it and to read it. There are many disciplines that you can take part in to grow spiritually. Bible intake is obviously one of the most important ones. Prayer. There is the concept of meditating on the Word of God, like the psalmist says here, of memorizing the Word of God. The discipline of giving. The discipline of witnessing. All kinds of disciplines. But the doctrinal one is what Paul's talking about here. So the discipline of doctrinal training. Notice a second truth about doctrinal training in our passage with me, and that is the purpose of doctrinal training. Why does Paul train himself like this? Why does the godly man meditate on the law of the Lord? Why are we to be nourished on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that we have followed and thus train ourselves in this way? Well, notice again at the end of verse 7, rather, train yourself for what? For godliness. Train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. And in other words, the purpose for our training is not just in doctrinal training so that we might fill our head with more facts about the Bible. The purpose of doctrinal training is not so that we can get a degree in doctrinal training and hang it on the wall so that everybody knows we have been doctrinally trained. The purpose of doctrinal training is ultimately to lead to the changing of our lives so that we look more like Jesus Christ. The purpose of doctrinal training is to shape us into the image of God. That's what it means to be godly. This word for godliness here is used all throughout the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, to talk about a life that is lived out in keeping with the truths that we believe. What it means to be godly is to live in such a way, in every aspect of your life, in your relationships, in your church life, in your home life, in the community, is to live in every aspect of your life in a way that is consistent with the words of the faith and the good doctrine that we have followed. You see, it's one thing to be trained in doctrine, but then it's another thing to actually be changed by that doctrine and to become a godly person. And ultimately, that is the purpose for our doctrinal training. This is what Paul talks about in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He tells Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Now, the question is, how are you going to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in the present age? I would suggest to you that what Paul is saying is the only way to get to the place in your life where you hate ungodliness so much that you want to renounce anything that is ungodly and you want to develop godliness is to root yourself down deep into the Word of God and into the doctrine of the Scriptures. And as your roots sink down deep into the Word of God, you will be nourished, you will be changed, and you will walk away different than you were when you first encountered it. This is what Paul is telling us. That's the purpose of godliness. You know, when I think about, again, this athletic imagery that Paul is using when he says train yourself for godliness, I think about how important a coach is to his players and how important a good coach is to his players. And I believe that some of the greatest coaches are some of the greatest teachers. I remember the best coach I ever had growing up was a high school basketball coach named Bill Griffin. And one of the great things about Coach Griffin is not only was he a great coach and he knew how to discipline us and train us, but he was also a great teacher. And he knew how to teach us the game of basketball. He understood the concepts and how to play and he understood how to teach those concepts and to pass them on so that we weren't walking around clueless, not knowing what to do, running around like crazy, not having a plan. He was a good teacher. But the thing is, Coach Griffin knew how to teach us, but then he expected us to take what he taught us about the game and actually implement it in the game. The purpose of him teaching us was not just so that we would know in our heads how to play the game of basketball. The purpose of his teaching us and practice was so that we could then be more effective in playing the game. And what Paul is saying is that is the same purpose for doctrinal training. The reason we huddle up like we're doing right now to listen to the Word of God and to be trained in the Word of God. The reason you get alone and dive into the Word of God on your own and practice Bible intake as a spiritual discipline is so that you might be more effective in the game, in the race that God has called us to in the Christian life. So the purpose of doctrinal training is godliness. The discipline of doctrinal training, the purpose of doctrinal training. Then notice with me, thirdly, in verses 8 and 9, that Paul tells us the value of doctrinal training. Why should we exert so much effort to train ourselves in godliness? Well, notice Paul says it's very valuable. He says, again in verse 8, "For," and here he's giving an explanation for the command, train yourself for godliness. Here's why you should do it. "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Paul is telling us that the value of being trained in good doctrine is so that we might become godly. And then he tells us that godliness is much more valuable than even physical fitness, which is the goal of bodily training. He's contrasting here the value of doctrinal training for godliness with that of bodily training for physical fitness. Now notice, he doesn't say that bodily training and exercise for physical fitness is not important. He says, "For while bodily training is of some value," he recognizes there is some value in that. And I would probably, for one, be doing good to take heed of that more. There is some value in that. But he does want to show us that as valuable as that might be for us in this life, there is something much more valuable about doctrinal training in comparison and the godliness that it produces. Notice here, he says again in verse 8, "Bodily training is of some value. Godliness is of value in every way." Literally, it's bodily training is of value for little. Godliness is of value for all or in all things. And the all things here is time related. He goes on to say in verse 8, as it, godliness, holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. There's something about doctrinal training for the purpose of becoming more like Christ and becoming godly that will bless us both now and forever. There's a benefit and a blessing and a value in doctrinal training for godliness that will be a blessing for us now and a blessing for us later and forever. Now, verse 8 could literally be translated this way. It says, godliness is of value in every way, and the ESV says, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Literally, that could be translated, because godliness holds the promise of life, both now and to come. Godliness holds the promise of life. What is Paul talking about there? Listen to what Paul says about the life we have in Christ in 2 Timothy 1, verse 1. Paul opens his second letter to Timothy with these words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about. That there's something of value in Christ. There is a life that we have through Jesus Christ that is more valuable than anything else in this world, even the benefits of physical bodily training. This is the eternal life that the Scripture speaks so much about. This is what Jesus was talking about in John 10:10 when he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And what Paul is saying is, doctrinal training for the purpose of becoming godly allows us to experience the value of that abundant life both now and in the life to come. Eternal life. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Paul is saying in verse 8 that the reason doctrinal training for the purpose of godliness is so valuable is because it grants us access to that abundant life through Jesus, both now and in the life to come. It's the most valuable thing we could ever experience. To go on, reading in Psalm chapter 1, the godly man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night, listen to how the rest of the passage goes. It says again, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And notice the value of meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now the wicked, who are not trained in the law of the Lord, are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. The psalmist is saying that when you train yourself doctrinally in the Word of God for the purpose of godliness, you're like a tree that is planting its roots down deep beside a river, and that river of water provides life and sustenance for you for both now and forever. That's what Paul's saying is the value of doctrinal training. It provides life both now and to come. This is what Jesus was saying to his disciples in Luke 18, verses 29 and 30, where Jesus had just encountered the rich young ruler, and this man had everything that it looked like that you would have if you were a blessed person. He was rich, he was young, he was a ruler. I mean, it doesn't get much better than that, right? But then listen to what he says. The rich young ruler walks away from eternal life. And here are his disciples who have given up all kinds of things to follow Jesus, everything. And Jesus turns around and reminds them, don't worry, because the training you are going through now is going to give you life. And then he says, both here and in the age to come. That's what Paul's saying. Listen to what he says. Truly I say to you, disciples, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more. Now notice this. In this time, it's now, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus says there is a blessedness, there is a value, there is an experience of the abundant life that Christ came to give us that can be had by the disciple and follower of Jesus both in this time and in the age to come. I think that's what Paul means when he says, again in verse 8, that godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Melissa, as you know, because I announced it last Sunday, ran a half marathon in Louisville yesterday. I think we had another person that ran one in Nashville. She said that there were 20,000 people running that race. 20,000 people, some of whom weren't doing the half, were doing the whole marathon. 20,000 healthy, physically fit people, probably some of the most healthy, physically fit people in that city and from other cities. But you know what's going to happen to each and every one of them in the next 80 to 100 years? They're going to die if the Lord doesn't come back before them. They're going to die. Does that mean they shouldn't have been healthy? Absolutely not. Bodily training is of some value. And maybe they will live longer because they were healthy in the next 80 to 100 years. But ultimately, no matter how healthy they are, no matter how many benefits there are from that, they will grow old and they will die. But the ones who have trained themselves in the Word of God for godliness will experience life both now and forever, a life and a blessedness that will never pass away. That's why, again, in 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. I mean, think about it. For the Christian, we have the blessed life that God grants us now. We get forgiveness of sins right now. We get a relationship with the God who created the universe right now. We get the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, to dwell inside of us and to empower us to live the Christian life and face anything we're going to face. And we get that now. We get a new family of brothers and sisters who love us and who care about us and who are walking alongside of us. We get all of that right now, and now we get the joy of knowing that we have the hope of everlasting life in the age to come. And then, later, in the age to come, we get all of that plus reigning with Jesus Christ over a new creation for all of eternity. That is what doctrinal training for godliness will produce. That is the value of doctrinal training. And then in verse 9, Paul simply says, that saying, the saying from verse 8, that while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way because it holds promise for life both now and to come. That saying, verse 9, is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. You need to accept that truth. Do you believe that, Paul is saying? You need to believe that, Timothy. You need to believe that godliness through doctrinal training is valuable, more valuable than anything else in life. Believe that trend. Believe that saying. Believe that word, that faithful word. So that's the value of doctrinal training. Then notice with me in verse 10, the last thing Paul tells us about the importance of doctrinal training, and that is the goal of doctrinal training. The goal of doctrinal training, and the goal of doctrinal training is not just personal nourishment on the Word of God, although that's important. The goal of doctrinal training is not just personal godliness, which is what doctrinal training produces in us. The goal of doctrinal training is so that those who are nourished on the words of the faith and good doctrine, and who therefore are becoming more godly through that kind of training, will then be more effective in the mission of proclaiming those doctrines they believe to a lost and dying world, such that if any of them believe, they too will be saved and will become part of those who experience the life that God gives. That's what Paul tells us in verse 10. He reflects upon his own missionary work in verse 10 and how he has believed this principle of the goodness and value of doctrinal training, and says in verse 10, for to this end, here's the goal. What end? What goal? The goal of having life both now and in the age to come through the training in the Word of God that we receive. To this end, he says, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. It's to this end, the end of obtaining the life that God has promised us in Christ, both now and to come. To that end, we toil and strive. Now, the toiling and striving here that Paul is talking about doing is a reference to his missionary work. But for Paul, missionary work is doctrinal work. The toiling and striving of the missionary, Paul, is a doctrinal kind of toiling and striving. What does it involve? It involves proclaiming and putting before people the words of the faith and the good doctrine that he has been entrusted with, the gospel and all the teaching in accordance with the gospel. It involves, for Paul, this toiling and striving, proclaiming the gospel to the lost. It involves establishing those who have already believed in the gospel firmly in it by continual training in doctrine. This is what Paul's talking about in Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29, about his toil and effort and work as a doctrinal missionary work. He says there, Him we proclaim. We proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone. You see the doctrinal component? That's what he's doing. Warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, same word, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. When Paul says back in our text, to this end we toil and strive. As a missionary, I am toiling and striving to proclaim the good doctrine of the gospel, that man is a sinner and deserves the wrath and punishment of God, but that God in his love sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, to come to this earth to live a perfect life, to die a substitutionary death on the cross for the sins that we deserve to be punished for, to be raised 3 days later from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and hell, and Satan, and then to come again, and so that all who believe on him and repent of their sins will be saved. I proclaim that doctrine to the lost, and then I toil that all those who believe it and are saved might be built up and become mature in Christ, that we might present them as mature on the last day. That is what he means by we toil and strive. It's a doctrinal toiling and striving. It's what he says at the end of the chapter to Timothy. Keep a close watch on your teaching, on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Missionary work, salvation work, evangelistic work is doctrinal work. It's taking the truths that have saved us and proclaiming those truths to the world. And notice, Paul indicates that also by the way he ends verse 10. He says, we do this, having our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Who believe what? Who believe the doctrine of the gospel that Paul has been proclaiming and working and toiling to proclaim and to teach. You believe it, you receive it, that's how you're saved. And he does all of this, he says, with hope, with optimism, because we have hoped in the living God. We are serving the living God. We're proclaiming the living God. We're proclaiming the gospel and the doctrine of the living God, the God who has the ability to give us life, verse 8, both in the present and in the age to come. That's who we're proclaiming. Now, at the end of verse 10, Paul says we're hoping in the living God as we work and toil and proclaim the gospel to the lost. We're trained for that, and we hope in God because he is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Some people have stumbled over that. What does it mean he's a Savior of all people? Does that mean everybody at the end of the day is ultimately going to be saved and go to heaven? It can't mean that, because the same Paul that wrote these words also writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, about how those who are lost and who don't believe the gospel that he proclaims will be condemned forever in hell. He says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now look, Paul is toiling and striving to proclaim the gospel, but people must respond and obey the gospel by repenting of their sins and believing in it and receiving it so that they might be saved. And those who don't, he says, the Lord will inflict vengeance on. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So no, when Paul says in verse 10, He's the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. It doesn't mean every individual will ultimately be saved. In fact, some have pointed out that there might be a better way to translate the end of verse 10. Paul more than likely is saying that God is the Savior of all people, that is, of those who believe. That word for especially could also be translated, that is. Ultimately, Paul is saying he's the Savior of all who believe. You must believe the doctrine of the gospel that Paul is proclaiming and that we are to proclaim as well. Now, as we wrap up our study of these verses and doctrinal training here, I want you to notice with me the progression that Paul gives from verse 6 through verse 10. First of all, in verse 6, Paul tells us it's really important to have doctrinal nourishment, that we nourish ourselves, that part of the Christian's training is his diet, his or her diet, on the Word of God. Be nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine. And then he moves on in verses 7 through 9 to talk about the discipline of doctrinal training. We're nourished on the Word that we might discipline ourselves with the Word to become godly. But then notice where all of that is leading. It's not leading to just a bunch of inwardly focused, doctrinally stable churches. It's leading to churches who are trained athletes spiritually, who are trained and equipped and well-nourished in the Word, so that ultimately, verse 10, we do the mission that for which doctrinal training exists. And that is, we toil and strive outwardly because our God is the Savior of everyone out there who will believe. And so we train ourselves and nourish ourselves in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that we have followed so that we might be disciplined and godly and so that we might go out into all the world and make disciples proclaiming these doctrines that we hold so dear, these doctrines that have saved us in the gospel. We proclaim that to the world. That's the goal. That's the mission. Now, in all these verses, Paul doesn't give us a lot of specific application as to how we're to carry out the doctrinal training. He gives us the theories. He gives us the way to the truths behind it. But he does give us a couple of clues that I want to close with when it comes to how to train ourselves in doctrine in these ways. And the first one's in verse 6, where again he says, or verse 7 rather, where again he says, train yourself for godliness. What Paul is telling us there is that we must implement doctrinal training on our own. Part of the takeaway from this ought to be for us that we go away from here saying, you know what, no one is going to do this for me. I must become a self-motivator. I must become a self-trainer, recognizing obviously that the Holy Spirit is working in me to will and to work for His good pleasure, but ultimately I cannot rely fully on any other Christian to do this for me. God is going to use the Holy Spirit and His Word, and part of it is going to be on me. I must implement doctrinal training on my own. But then the second one is, verse 6, receive doctrinal training in church. I think that's how the whole passage begins. Remember at the beginning of verse 6, he says to Timothy, if you, Timothy, as a leader in the church in Ephesus, if you put these things, these doctrines, before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. We must implement doctrinal training on our own. We must then supplement that by receiving doctrinal training in church, also that we might become godly people who are effective in the mission of proclaiming the gospel to all who will believe so that they might be saved. That is what God has called us to, and that's the only way to run the race so as to win prize, the importance of doctrinal training. Let's pray together.